Romans chapter 12. And the reason I chose this particular chapter is because it is the beginning of the practical section of the book of Romans as a logical follow-up of the doctrinal section, which covers the first 11 chapters of Romans. And we have the same admonition given in the opening sentence of verse 1 of chapter 12 that we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, which we're going to look at this morning. And thus there are many principles found in this particular chapter that are found in the fourth chapter of Ephesians in regards to walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. So these verses in chapter 12 are very practical verses, predicated or based upon or built upon the doctrinal background set forth in the first 11 chapters. Beginning with verse 1 of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy or grace of God, that you present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or legitimate service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now in Ephesians we're going to be looking at the humble mind. Same principle here. A man is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether it be prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait upon our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy or dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep, be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much that lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemies hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So much the reading of God's word. I did some extensive work on some notes. Had to shuffle this morning upstairs with some other notes. I misplaced them. And I thought they would be very practical this morning. so I feel bad that I don't have them. I don't usually hang to notes or depend on them that much, but this was something a little different. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 brings us to the second half of this Pauline epistle. And the second half, unlike the first half, deals with Christian ethics or practical Christian living. And thus, as the result of setting forth in the first three chapters weighty doctrinal truths, those truths that should stick on your spiritual ribs, the practical exhortations are now set forth in regards to how the believer should live his life as the result of seeing the assets that has been provided for him in Christ. Thus an appeal is made. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now in your notes, page 34, which you can look at, for we will travel through this page this morning. The word beseech on B says, in effect, I beg of you, please. He did not use apostolic authority, but instead makes a plea. I have recorded there Hebrews chapter 10, which I'll read. You need not turn there if you don't like, but I just wanted to read a couple of verses if I can get the pages separated here. And in verses 22 through 24, he uses this phrase, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now I make reference to that because Paul understood a principle better than we do, that when you make an appeal to a child of God, one who knows Christ, in regards to making an adjustment in their life or living a life which is consistent with the Word, that adjustment must flow from a willing desire on the inside or from the Holy Spirit. They must be constrained by the love of Christ. Thus, you cannot legislate proper action in a believer. You cannot force a child of God through any systems of vice grips or crowbars or hammer and nails to make them do something that appears to be right. As all you can do is make an appeal. And if they are not motivated by the Spirit of God in their own desire and effort to conform to the Word of God, any adjustments they may make is superficial, hypocritical, phony, and of course not honored by the Lord because it did not stem from the Spirit of God. So, an appeal is made in the opening verse to walk in a worthy way. Now the word therefore, I therefore, as we look at verse 1, is a connecting word which joins the doctrines of the first three chapters, which we have been looking at, with the practical daily living which the Apostle Paul is going to expound upon in the last three chapters. Now, I mentioned in the opening paragraph that we live in a day when there are two extremes. One side of the pendulum is more heavily weighted than the other, and that side is the experiential side. Thus, if you would listen to the average preacher preach out of the book of Ephesians, he would invariably preach out of the last half. Because the last half is very practical. In the last half, apart from the first half, if you knew nothing about it, would give the implication or impression that you could fulfill what's said here apart from knowing doctrine, which of course would be a lie. For you see, these last three chapters can in no way be fulfilled the way God intended them to be fulfilled unless I understand the first three chapters. Now, the sad thing of it is that as we study the Word of God and go through a book such as the book of Ephesians, we spend an hour on a verse, two or three verses, whatever the case may be. And as the result of scrutinizing or seeking to wring out all that's in that verse, we lose sight of the overall picture. But actually, this letter, when given to the Ephesian saints, was read in its entirety, which meant that they read the whole thing in one shot. And that means you could see each truth in the light of the whole more clearly than you can when you study a verse. Now, if we could remember everything that was in the first three chapters, and for those of you who have memorized the first three chapters, these last three chapters will mean much more to you as the result of the fact that you are relating these practical exhortations to a doctrinal mooring post, a doctrinal foundation. And thus, consequently, it will mean far more to those of you who have that foundation firmly fixed in your thinking apparatus. The book of Ephesians would be a good book to memorize if you are thinking in terms of memory work. I had one sheet this morning that would have been handed out. It'll be handed out tonight. It didn't clear too well on the ink machine, but there will be four groups of verses that you'll be able to stick in your notebook, and there will be areas where you can start to memorize. We'll try to give you another sheet next week whereby there will be verses given in logical categories so that you may refer to them should you like to memorize or move out into that area more fully or completely or what have you. Now, as we continue on now with verse 1 of chapter 4, we have the word therefore, which, as I mentioned before, is a connecting link, and thus it says in effect, in the light of what has gone before, in the light of what we have just studied, in the light of our unchanging, unmovable, highly exalted position in Christ. Ephesians 2:6, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In the light of the prayer that Christ should settle down and make himself to home in our hearts. Verse 17. And that we might know all that God has provided for us. Chapter 3, verse 19. And that we might, verse 20, be able to understand that he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, which is in reference to the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every believer, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, recognizing the fact that his imprisonment in Rome was because of his service for Christ, he recognized the principle that all things work together for good. Thus he was in prison in the will of God and accepted it as such. Thus he did not consider himself the prisoner of Nero, but rather, in contrast to that, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, Paul says, I beseech you, I beg of you, I make a request, that you walk. How should we walk? We should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Now the word walk, as you have it in C, is a word which sets forth Christian experience, Christian service, Christian work. Thus, the word walk is a word that's used repeatedly in the book of Ephesians. Notice Ephesians 2:10. We'll just pick up a few in this book because it's handy and you won't have to turn far. As the result of coming to know Christ by grace, verses 8 and 9, verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Another way of putting it would be, as the result of placing our faith in Christ, verses 8 and 9, becoming a child of God apart from works, but merely by believing that Jesus Christ died and arose for us. As the result of that, we were created anew in Christ. This was God's workmanship, verse 10. For it's through his work that man is given a new life and made a new creature in Christ Jesus. But the objective of this new creation is for the purpose of fulfilling good works. Notice, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In what? The plan which was designed to enable us to work. Thus, walk is an expression of practical Christian living which sets forth the method or way in which we should fulfill the perfect will of God. Thus, we have in Ephesians 5, if we turn a couple of pages to the right, the word walk used again. And here it says in verse 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us." This is another way of saying, be filled with the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is the way in which the Spirit of God should reflect itself in our daily walk, our daily work, our daily living. We drop down to verse 8. "Ye who were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord, then walk as children of light." You were one time darkness, now you're light. Walk in the light as he is in the light, and you have fellowship one with another, 1 John 1:7 puts it. So the believer should reflect the fact that he's a child of light. We look at verse 15 of chapter 5, and it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Another word for circumspectly is accurately. In other words, walk accurately, not as a fool walks, but you be wise. You walk according to the Word of God, which is an accurate walk. So he's merely saying, in effect, allow your life to be a duplication of the Bible or the Word of God. This is the way in which you should walk. This would allow you, of course, verse 16, to redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, looking at your notes under C, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we do not walk by sight, but in contrast to sight, we walk by faith. That's number one. Under C, page 34 of your notes. Thus, one of the things that should characterize the daily living of the child of God is that he should walk by faith and not by sight. Now, to walk by sight means you walk by your emotions and you allow the things that you see to become more real to you and have a greater influence upon you than the spiritual truths which you cannot see with the naked eye, chew, feel, smell, or hear, or get a hold of with your five senses. When a believer's out of fellowship, when a believer's disobedient to the Spirit of God, it really means that he's calling his shots on the basis of what he sees, rather than making decisions on the basis of what he knows the Word of God says, and banking more heavily upon the invisible promises than the visible circumstances in which he finds himself. Number two says, walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the verse goes on to say. So walking in the Spirit is synonymous with walking by faith. For the Spirit of God authored the Word of God, and when you fulfill the will of God or walk by faith, which finds its objective in the promises of God, it's synonymous with and akin to being filled with the Spirit. Same identical thing. So when you walk in the Spirit, you walk in the Word. Put another way, in Romans 6:4, walk in newness of life, which means when you become a child of God, you get a new life, is all he's saying in effect is, exploit that new life. Number 4 puts it in Colossians 2:6, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Thus we walk in Christ. We walk in Christ as we had gotten saved, which we saw last time in Colossians 2:6. We're told to walk in wisdom, Colossians 4:5, and in 1 Corinthians 1:30, in conjunction with our position, it says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Thus, if I'm walking in obedience to the Word, walking by faith, walking in newness of life, being filled with the Spirit, duplicating the life of Christ, when Jesus Christ said, there is a wiser than Solomon with you, when you read the book of Proverbs and are impressed with the sayings of Proverbs written by the wisest man that ever lived, you have something greater in Christ, for Christ says there's a greater than Solomon with you, and by walking in the Spirit, that wisdom of Christ is at your disposal. Thus, the key to wisdom is being filled with the Spirit. That's the key. Thus, as you read the book of Proverbs, through the filling of the Spirit, it'll work. Otherwise, it merely becomes information that may be impressive or not impressive, whatever the case may be. We were told to walk in love. We were told to walk in light. We cover those verses. Thus, we go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Do you realize when you walk, you throw yourself off balance? What you actually do is catch yourself. You throw yourself off balance, you step out and you catch yourself. Usually babies begin to walk around a year old. If a baby is 5 years old and not yet walking, normally it is believed something is wrong. Thus, walking is normal in the physical life, and man was made to walk. He is to walk, to work, and to serve the Lord Jesus. The Lord wants us to walk. Now, sometimes, when babies fall, they don't want to walk. They'd rather crawl. It's safer. Sometimes they go like this to their mommy and daddy. That means, you carry me. I'll walk on your back. They don't express it as such, but that's what they want. They want to borrow your legs, your feet, and you do the walking for them. I mention that because there's a parallel, I believe, between that and a believer. The Lord's very gracious with us, usually, when we get saved. And we are enjoying the Lord as a newborn bird in a nest. But as time goes on, the Lord wants us to learn how to walk. He wants us to learn how to utilize, by faith, the assets He has provided. So, He pushes us out of the nest, as it were, or He allows things to come our way that forces us to make decisions that we normally would rather not make. And inevitably, within a Christian's life, he comes to that point where he becomes weary, and he says, in effect, to the Lord, you carry me, Lord. I don't want to walk.
Or he lays down on his back and says, I wish I wasn't saved because now I got to make decisions. And before I got saved, I just did what I wanted to do. Now I'm learning something about right and wrong. And now every day I got to evaluate everything, weigh everything, and make a decision. And this is blowing my mind. I don't want to make decisions. Mama, I don't want to make any decisions. You make them for me, will you?
And I say that because this is the typical reaction of new Christians as time goes on, because we don't like to walk. And we want to be laid in a stretcher with one on each end and carried wherever we're supposed to be or wherever we're supposed to go. This is the reason why new Christians do need attention, as does a new physical baby. But the characteristics of maturity in the physical life is that a physical person begins to be able to take care of themselves. They can wash themselves, feed themselves, dress themselves, maintain themselves, care for themselves, and all the rest of it. The objective of the Spirit of God within the believer is to make them self-sustaining so they can take care of themselves, appropriate the promises of God to provide for themselves and to utilize for themselves that which God has provided. But before that time, believers, new believers, and this is the reason why I encourage new believers to come out into fellowship, because to begin with, they are not able to assimilate the Word of God to the degree whereby they can walk for themselves, operate for themselves, and do what God expects them to do for themselves. They're babies. And as all I desire of a new Christian is that they fulfill 1 Peter 2:2, which simply says, as newborn babies, do one thing, desire the sincere or pure milk of the Word of God. That's all. Just do that. And if you do that, there will be an automatic repercussion of that. You'll begin to grow, develop, and mature. And as the result of it, you'll be able to begin to crawl, creep, crawl, walk. And what happens when you begin to walk? Why, every new baby, when they begin to walk, falls. Now, you don't say to a year-old baby that falls, who's made an effort to walk over to mommy or daddy and has taken two steps and has gone plunk. You don't say, why, you dirty, rotten, stinking bum, how come you're born in this family? Forget it. You pick them up. Come on, let's try it again. And the key to walking hinges in their willingness to get up and to try it again. That's the key to success with a mature believer. A believer that is mature is not mature because he has never fallen. The only difference is that that believer got up and tried again. And by God's grace, he took two steps before he fell. The natural tendency is to linger and say, I think it's a lot of me. This Christian life is too tough for me. You're right. Exactly what the Bible teaches. Thus, if it takes a supernatural means of execution, God has provided in his grace that spirit of power in you to make it work. The problem is that the reason we fall is because we take our eyes off from the Lord. That's why we fall. Just like a baby that's looking to mommy or daddy and takes off and takes a couple of steps and goes down. Just like Peter, who was walking on the waves while looking at the Lord Jesus, and when he was fascinated with what he was doing and became occupied with himself, he started looking around and began to sink. Same principle. So, it is with us. As we fall, and we all fall, we can either do one of two things. We can either get up in despair and consign ourselves to the quicksand
as we seek to tread mud the rest of our life, all we can say, God in His grace provided for me forgiveness on the basis of me just being willing to admit that I fell. And every time you fall and confess your sins, you start off anew. It is a new beginning. Thus, a believer can have a dozen new beginnings every day. Just like a physical baby who gets up and begins to walk. Now, as time goes by, and as that child grows and reaches the age of 5 and 6 and 7 and so on, not only is that youngster walking, that youngster is running, that youngster is skipping, that youngster is trotting, that youngster may even be riding a bicycle and a tricycle and all the rest of it as he moves on up to his 50 Honda, whatever it is, indicating the fact that he is learning how to utilize in the natural realm the assets that have been given to him, and he has an equilibrium balance back here which keeps him on balance, so pretty soon he's riding a bicycle. And the Spirit of God has been given to every child of God to keep him on balance so he can walk accurately, circumspectly, and in accordance with his vocation. How are you walking this morning? Are you walking? Or are you carried in on a stretcher? Now, I'll mention again, in conjunction with new Christians, they need fellowship. Because a new Christian cannot stay home for 6 months, be a self-taught Bible student, and ever make it for Jesus Christ. That's why new Christians are bait for the cults, and they become very confused. Because a new Christian is prone to look to another Christian. And most of the Christian living that is reproduced by a new Christian is as the result of watching other Christians and doing it like they do it. They don't know enough to form personal convictions from the Word of God and say, whether the whole world does it this way or not, I'm going to do it God's way. They don't know how to do that. So pretty soon a little opposition comes in, a little persecution, a few things are said by their friends, maybe they're degraded or someone said, immediately they're looking around because they're still sensitive to people. And they're not walking by faith, they're walking by sight, but that's all they know. So the objective of growth or maturity is so the believer, the child of God, can learn to walk accurately and to utilize in his walk the Holy Spirit, which will allow him to walk by faith, walk in newness of life, walk as Christ walked, walk in the light as he is in the light, walk in love, walk in wisdom, and all the rest of it. But a new Christian doesn't do that. He stumbles around. And that's the difference between a new Christian and an old Christian, is that, if we can draw it on the viewer here, would be that as the result, try another one, see if it's any better, of walking through the door, and Jesus Christ said, I am the door. This is the broad road which leads to hell, or eternal destruction, or the lake of fire, the second death. He accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, and immediately he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Thus, he's enabled by the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's perfect will as he moves towards heaven, eternal life, the ultimate destination of the believer. In the meantime, he is to walk, for as Jesus Christ represents the believer in heaven, the believer on earth is to represent Jesus Christ. He's doing a magnificent job for you. What are you doing for him? As you carry on the sufferings which he began, as Paul put it in Colossians, while here on the earth. Thus, when we accepted Jesus Christ, we accepted a rejected, suffering Savior, and thus we should expect no more than what he received while here. And so he told the disciples, don't think it strange concerning the trials which are to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Are you any better than your commander-in-chief? If they persecuted me, well then shouldn't they persecute you? Why should you go scot-free? But by nature, we don't like that. So we begin to walk. Now, what happens is that to begin with, we spend more time down here. We're up here 10 minutes, and we're down here, up here, down here, up here. And maybe over a month's run, we'll log 15 minutes in the Spirit. Now, I use that as an illustration. That's not accurate or correct. But the objective is that we'll draw it again. As we go on, we should spend more time in the Spirit and less time catering to our flesh, doing our own thing, satisfying our own whims, desires, and egos. And consequently, we're learning to walk in utilizing what the Spirit of God has provided. So if we have two natures, an old sin nature, which every believer has and still retains, and yet we have a new man, a new nature, the Spirit of Christ that lives within us, we now can go on two courses. We can either spend time in the Spirit fulfilling the will of God, or we can shift gears, go to negative power, damned current, DC current, and operate in accordance with what the flesh desires, and consequently live like the world, enjoy the things of the world, and become infatuated, involved in the world. And yet we're told in 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, that's of the world. The world will pass away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God, those works, a result of a walk, will abide forever. 1 John 2:15 and 16. So that's the objective. The Spirit of God indwells us to reproduce Jesus Christ in a very worthy way. All right? Walk worthy, back to verse 1, of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, the word worthy, as you have it in your notes, Greek, exion, meaning any man are worthy of or having the weight or weighing as much as another thing. In other words, Paul exhorts these believers to allow their Christian life or experience to weigh as much as was provided for them in Christ by God's grace. In other words, I made you a king. I've made you a priest. I've made you a son of mine. Does your life weigh as much as such an exalted position as being a king and a joint heir with Christ as a son of God? Or is your life reflecting something less than what you are? That's all he's saying. Thus, that statement is predicated upon the first three chapters. And if we remember the unique position and the blessings that he expounded upon in these first three chapters, then this verse has more punch because it's predicated upon what you have. This is the reason why you do not encourage an unbeliever or a non-Christian to live the Christian life. That's ridiculous. First of all, he's not wired for sound. He isn't equipped. He doesn't have the power. Plus the fact he could not be motivated by the Spirit of Christ. So any adjustments he would make would be for selfish reasons only, and for his own personal benefit or profit. Thus, the believer can be genuine, and his love should not be, as we notice in Romans 12, be of the nature of hypocrisy. Don't let your love to be Let love be not without dissimulation. Dissimulation means hypocrisy. So technically, the unbeliever, and the nicer they are, the bigger phony or hypocrite they really are. The believer is the only one who can be truly genuine. All right, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, make a request that you walk, that you serve the Lord, and that you do it in a worthy way, worthy of your position in Christ. And this worthiness should be in accordance with your vocation. Now the word vocation here is the word calling. So you could read it this way. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Well, vocation and calling are the same thing. What is your calling? What is your vocation? What is your responsibility? What is your objective? What is your job? What's your work? All the same thing. Now, every believer has the responsibility of walking worthy of his calling, and his calling or vocation is that of serving Jesus Christ. And this is his primary sole objective on this planet as the result of becoming a new creation in Christ. Which again fits with Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Thus God has a map, a plotting board, a plan. He is the architect of our life. He has designed a course of action for each of his children. Our first responsibility is to fulfill the will of God. Secondary and incidental byproducts of fulfilling the will of God is that he is obligated to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Thus a job is secondary. Where you live is secondary. What you do to put food in your mouth and shoes on your feet is secondary. God will supply those things as you fulfill your first responsibility to him, which is to fulfill the perfect will of God. Thus, when you get up in the morning, your first great objective that flashes across your mental pattern should be, my desire today is to fulfill the will of God. For if God made man to glorify him, how dare you take those moments through that day and use it to make a buck? And to fulfill a plan which centers around the vacation or retirement that you're going to have in 6 months. God didn't put man here to retire when he was 60. God made man to glorify himself, and through knowing Jesus Christ, you can fulfill the purpose for which God made man, which no unregenerate or unbeliever can even think of. He doesn't even understand that principle. He's out for number one, which is the only way, of course, he can think. Now, this is your vocation. So I can say, on the authority of the Word of God, that what you do daily in the plant is an avocation or a sideline. And I can say that without batting an eye, because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And if you put the cart before the horse and put all of your ambitions and mental power into your job and play with Jesus Christ, he'll play with you. That's just the way it works. Now, as I mentioned before, the unbeliever, he has nothing else. You would expect him to put all of his marbles in one pot. You would expect him to live in time as though he's going to live for eternity. You would expect him to get all that he could get by way of gusto, because he's only passing through life once. So get it while you can as he pops the lid of his six-pack. What else is there? But if you've been regenerated, you know that that's not life, for life does not consist of the abundances of the things that a man possesses. Life is in Christ. And you have that life of Christ. So you have a reason to live and breathe. You know where you're going. You know why you're here. You know what life is all about. Well, this is the vocation or the purpose of the believer. Now, as we go on in verses 2 and 3, in two ways, how it should react on the inside and how it should react itself or express itself on the outside, how it should characterize itself. And of course, in both cases, it is the result of being filled with the Spirit, for the Holy Spirit now is the only person who can reproduce these qualities or characteristics the way in which God intended them to be manifested. So it says in verse 2 that as you walk, walk with all lowliness. Now, lowliness could be another word for humility. It's an inner attitude. And thus, as we had it
in Romans, what was it, 12? That we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That would be the mental attitude. That's where you have to start. So technically, lowliness is an invisible, inner, spiritual attitude, which in turn could reflect itself in meekness. But the whole key to success is recognizing what I am before the Lord. Now, flesh or self is very egotistical, self-centered, and proud, pride, and always seeks to exalt itself. That is the natural reflection of flesh. In fact, while over in Silver Bay, Wednesday and Thursday, one of the fellows had gone fishing, and he mentioned, I think it was Thursday night at the Bible study. We had a nice group out at the Bible study. In fact, one of the doctors and his wives from Silver Bay were there, as well as another couple, and it appeared to be a profitable evening, and all enjoyed it. But one of the fellows mentioned that while he was out fishing, and he had caught fish, and there were other parties there at the lake, he was showing him all the things that were his, and he says, and this is my boat, and this is my motor, and the boat he's got over there is mine, and this is my camper, and this is that. And he says, I was watching and listening to a panoramic picture of everything that you said as a pastor. For this guy was a verbal, walking advertisement of what the Bible says the flesh revels in, delights in, and seeks to enjoy. I'm it. That's mine. I'm the greatest. I got the biggest fish. Man, where you been, punk? Typical reaction. And as I've mentioned before, and we'll say it again, as one of the fellows had mentioned, he had gone fishing in Canada, and they had flown in, and he went to this one lake, and they were catching 20 to 35 pound fish. When they came back to the cabin, this is before he was saved, he was just bristling. So when the other guys pulled in from the other lake, he was going to pull his fish out, but they pulled out from 40 to 50 pound fish out of their boat. He just stuck his back in under the seat. And all of that pride, which wanted to take a hold of those gills and lift them up for all to see, all of a sudden went away. And instead of saying, great, he got jealous. Because the normal reaction of the flesh is to be jealous over anything anybody else has got that's a little bit nicer than what you've got. That is the natural reaction of the flesh. Not the spirit. The spirit is glad for anything and everything you have. Because the spirit of grace is happy for you as Jesus Christ is happy for you. You know, the Lord wants to give us more and more and I am fully convinced that the reason why we do not have more materially is because he can't trust us with it. That's the only reason. He's not against us. Now, that's not always the case, so I don't want to make that a hard, fast rule. There are many factors involved. But I'm sure this is true in many cases. If the average believer inherited $1 million, why, they thumb the nose at the Lord so quick and take off on a jag, you wouldn't believe it. Be the worst thing that could ever happen to them. The Lord's got to keep them poor to keep their nose to the grindstone so that they think a little bit. Well, with all loneliness, I guess that's where we're at. In the Word of God, the whole key technically is humility. You have that in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to maintain that high and exalted position, but voluntarily laid it aside, humbled himself, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Servant. We were saved to serve. That's the Christian life. Well, we're told to be not wise in our own conceits. We're not to think of ourselves as though we're sufficient in ourselves, but to recognize our sufficiency is in Christ. Thus, the way up is the way down. Thus, when John said, he must increase, I must decrease, that's the way you grow in grace. And as this takes place within my mental apparatus, then obviously it reflects itself to others. So, meekness. So meekness, in contrast to that, would be an outer expression of the humility that is mine. Now, meekness is not weakness. It does not mean you do not have convictions. It merely means that you are not reflecting a proud, haughty, boisterous spirit, but that you are reflecting the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, who was meek and lowly in heart. Didn't mean he wasn't faithful to the Lord. Didn't mean he didn't take a position or a stand. Didn't mean he never quoted the Word of God. He did. He took a stand for the truth, but he did it in a meek way because he recognized he was nothing. Thus, when Paul said in Titus that we should not look at the unsaved as though they're nuts, in effect, for we ourselves were the exact same thing before we got saved. And they don't know any better as we knew better. So when we talk to individuals, we are not, you dumb cluck, don't you know this? The point is that we are patient recognizing the fact that as blind individuals, they don't know any better. We were the exact same duplication of that before we'd gotten saved. Now, with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this is what we're after. And notice where he starts. He's giving them the mental background to enable them to have unity, in this case, in a local church, through the Spirit of God, who is that bond which not only unites us to Christ, but unites us to each the other. Thus, the Spirit of God enables us to be, verse 2, long-suffering. Now, that should be simple to understand. A long-suffering or a long-sufferer is nothing more than the reverse of being a short sufferer. So I guess another way to put it would be the Spirit of God enables you to suffer a long time. That's a long sufferer. Now by nature, our desire is to get ourselves out from underneath or to move away from anything that is not comfortable, cozy, nice, and appealing to our natural appetites. Because man by nature in the flesh does not want to suffer, and he will spend money and cross the globe in the sole effort to just escape suffering. Now the Spirit of God has given you the ability to suffer. And to suffer a long time, which means you don't have to give up, cave in, feel sorry for yourself, or explode after 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or let's say a week and a half. Well, we'll even give you a month. The Spirit of God enables us to reflect in the face of opposition or suffering the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. Those things that He wants to produce while everything has gone wrong. So that's Christianity. Now, anybody can live the Christian life when things go well. You don't have to be saved. Anybody can enjoy life when they've just received a bonus or a raise and got a shift change, so now they only work days, and their house has just been remodeled. They bought a new automobile. They're going to retire and go on a vacation, and the cat's healthy and just had a nice litter and all the rest of it. Well, they need nothing. And if you as a believer have everything going for you and it's nice, you don't need the Holy Spirit to enjoy your cats if they're all healthy and you like cats and everything's going well.
But what brings this thing to a surface and allows you to see the true condition you're really in is when everything goes wrong. And then you reflect the fruit of the Spirit in face of everything that has gone wrong, because you're not walking by sight, you're walking by faith. And that's the very thing that allows you to see what you're really looking at. So thank God for the failures. Just think, you could have gone another 37 years coasting on the strength of your flesh because circumstances were favorable. Thus you were phoning it through just like an unbeliever. And something didn't jar you into the reality that you could reproduce Christianity with 6'6" around your neck and 4 flat tires and the spare shot. Forbearing one another in love, the verse goes on to say, and that merely means lovingly putting up with one another. Lovingly putting up with one another. Now the Lord saves all kinds of people. And people basically fall into 4 categories, and that was the note that I was looking for. That means as you fall psychologically into 4 basic categories, though in areas they overlap, you have weak points and you have strong points. And there is the individual who is the hilarious, life of the party, always has the right thing to say, is a real glad hander, knows how to tell a joke and keep the party in stitches, and is normally invited to every party. He may be scatterbrained. He may be disloyal. He may be disconnected. He may be always on the move. He may be like a fly on the wall in a barn trying to get out. He may have 15 irons in the fire and none of them finished. But because he has a personality which is enjoyable, people like his company. Those kind of people get saved. Those kind of people are not usually students of the Word of God because they cannot concentrate long enough on anything and never have. Thus, when they get saved, because they've got 16 irons in the fire, you almost have to lasso them to hold them down because they're always doing something and always on the go. In fact, one of the places where we stayed has the exact opposite, and I suppose I can use it as an illustration because he's aware of it and it's amusing. He's the kind of a fella that he can't stay home for over an hour. He's got to jump in the car and go somewhere. Or he's got to jump in a boat and go out in the lake. Or he's got to run into town. He's always doing something, always going someplace. And he goes into town and comes back home again 4 or 5 times before his wife, who moves so slowly. And when he gets up in the morning and says it's time to go at 8, she's ready at noon. And he's already been in town 3 or 4 times. But you know, opposites attract. They see in the other person what they don't have, and they admire each other, and they get married. Exact opposites. I don't know if that's what happened in this case, but there's a possibility. You look at your own marriage. Maybe that's why you got married. I don't know. I hope it's because you knew Christ and were in the will of God, but most of you got saved afterwards, and it's too late now. So the point that I'm after is this. Some ladies, when they go into a supermarket, may spend the whole day. They may go to one of these crates of melons that's this big and feel every one and root clear down to the bottom. And after she's felt of every one, she bought absolutely none. Didn't buy a thing. But spent an hour pinching all of those melons just to see if there was a good one or a bad one or something. You may walk into an office, and in one office you will find a group of fellows who are laughing, joking, they're glad-handed salesmen, and paper is strewn all over their desk. You may walk into the next office, and maybe these people are working for the same company. And there, the lady is well organized, very businesslike, and three sets of books are opened if you're going to buy something for $1.19 or need a refund for 13 cents. And as you look in the penny cash box, the pennies are stacked in neat rows, in the nickels and the quarters. And every paper clip is filed perfectly in one office. Now, from a natural point of view, as one walks out of the office at night and goes home, I'm sure if she thinks about the other fellas in the other office, there is a tendency to look down on those people who do not do things the way you do, and you may feel as though they're very inefficient, unorganized, and you wonder how they can ever get anything done. And that person may have a point. I wouldn't deny that. However, when the outside world comes in to buy the product, they may avoid the person who does everything neatly and enjoy talking to the person who's a real glad-hander whose desk is a mess. And usually that's what happens. So as all I'm saying is this, everyone has natural good qualities, everyone has natural weaknesses, but the uniqueness of Christianity is that the Spirit of God comes in, and the fruit of the Spirit, irregardless of what your failures, weak points, or strong points are, seeks to reproduce love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith. And as you walk in the Spirit and in the light as He is in the light, these other areas He can also take care of. But the point is, you're no longer competing mentally with individuals. You are merely seeking to do the will of God, and it takes all the wear and tear of life. And if Christians are not looking to the Lord, they become competitive legalists who compare themselves by themselves, as Paul said to the Corinthians, and say, "You're very unwise. I won't even judge myself. I don't even know how to take correct inventory of my own nature." We'll let the Lord even take care of that. Because oft times when you think you're cooking on the front burner, even you yourselves realize 6 months later you weren't. But you didn't see it at the time. So we may be in for a lot of surprises when, because of an emotional problem, or we were down in the dumps, we felt we weren't being the used of the Lord, and that's when we were. And when we were high on the mountain and thought things were going so well, that's when we weren't. And I say that because it illustrates the point, though it could, of course, cannot be followed through logically, but you get the point. Thus we have in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit. If there is one thing that has plagued the Church of Jesus Christ, thinking now of a local church, is disunity. And I'm thinking of a verse in Psalms 133. In fact, you can look there as you like, because it's important. And apparently this was sought for or enjoyed in the Old Testament as well. And here's a verse you can memorize if you... in fact, I ought to give a new Christian this verse right off the bat. And here it says, "Behold how good
And how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Actually, if this was amplified, or if I was going to amplify it, I would put it this way. Behold, how good, how pleasant, and how rare it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. For it takes the filling of the Spirit to reproduce that unity among the variegated shades of colors of background, psychologically, mentally, and none of us are the same. We all have the same engine upstairs. We don't all exceed or excel in the same areas. We're all different. God likes a variety. But there's one thing we all have in common, and that should be the basis of unity. And we won't go into it right now, but as we go back to Ephesians 4, we'll look at verses 4, 5, and 6, and here's the basis of unity. There's one body, Ephesians 4, 4. And one Spirit. That means, as there is one church, called here His body, and as each of us are members of that one body, thus one in Christ, having the equal position, one with another in Christ, the same Spirit, the one Spirit, indwells each of us alike. That means in Christ, there's certainly equality. I don't have anything more than you've got. You've got everything I've got. You may use more of what you have than I may use, or vice versa, but we've all got the same thing. So God's fair. One body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope, and that hope is the blessed hope, the ultimate hope, the ultimate destination of each believer when we're with Him and like Him and shall see Him as He is. This is the hope of every true born-again child of God. Don't we have that in common? We're all on the same place. Verse 5, there's one Lord. We all have the same Jesus Christ. There's one faith. We all got saved the exact same way. Faith in the gospel of Christ. And if your faith is in anything else, or has included anything else, apart from simple faith in one message, Christ died for all of your sins, was buried, and the third day arose again, so that as a living Savior, it is thus proven that He was who He said He was, and now can give to you what He said He would, namely His very own life. And to become a child of God merely means you place your faith in the truth of God's Word, which centers around that specific message that Jesus Christ took care of all of your sins. You do not have to work or atone for them by your works, whether in church, through sacramental rites, or otherwise. Your faith is in the finished work of Christ alone. And that's why you know you're saved. That's one faith. And if you're saved here this morning, your faith is in that one Christ who did exactly that, Ephesians 1:13. One baptism, and the one baptism that has united every one of us and all believers is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water has never done that. In fact, water has done exactly the opposite. It has divided believers and has never united them. But that's true of the Spirit. And that means these things are true of believers, whether they know it or not, believe it or not, enjoy it or not. It's true anyway. Verse 6, there is one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. I didn't know Paul was a Southerner. You all? And this is the basis of unity. And when you know Jesus Christ, you have everything you need to be able to work with another believer who has been given something apart from his natural physical birth, whether an asset or a detriment, upon which you have something in common with him which should far exceed any other difference. Any other difference. And any adjustments or changes that are made in our life should be made as the result of the Spirit of Christ making those adjustments. I think of Colossians in connection with lovingly putting up with one another. Turn to Colossians 3, where we have the twin epistles, which is the twin epistle to Ephesians. And we have here, because this is a shorter book consisting of four chapters instead of six, a parallel by way of a practical exhortation. And in verse 13 of Colossians 3, well, let's look at verse 12, because that's similar with verses 2 and 3. It says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies," that's compassion, "kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." It's about the same thing, verse 13. You see, these are the things that are missing when you have a fight. You're carrying a grudge, you're irritated, you're bucking the tiger, you're miffed, sour grapes, jealous. These things aren't there. Verse 13, "Forbearing one another," that's what we were after. "Forgiving one another," that's rare. "If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Now, it didn't say you forgive him because he forgave you. It says you forgive him while he's still fighting with you because Christ forgave you. Am I reading that right? He wouldn't ask us to do that, would he? "If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which becomes the mortar and basis of perfection. And the fruit of the Spirit is love." Well, Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you duplicate that in loving one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you can reproduce that kind, that quality of love, one towards another." The fruit of the Spirit is love. And what we're discussing here in these practical chapters is the result of, "Be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We realize that works are a counterpart to faith. We realize that doctrine was designed to reproduce itself in works. And thus, what we understand doctrinally should reproduce itself in deed. What we understand in principle should reproduce itself in practice. What we understand by way of creed should be reproduced by way of deed. And apart from the fulfillment of what we know, there's no purpose in it. And so we pray that as we look at these practical exhortations set forth by the Apostle Paul, that it might cause us to become more like the Lord Jesus in the home, as we think of husbands and wives and the children, the family, as we think of the family of God that meets together in a local church. We pray that your Spirit could reproduce in us and through us those traits, those characteristics, those qualities of character that are like the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us are pretty sharp. Some of us can get pretty mean. Some of us can get or become pretty cantankerous. We pray that we might recognize that when we reflect these traits, whether it's laziness, indifference, or whatever it might be, that it's because we're failing to allow the Spirit of God to reproduce through us the purpose for which we've been saved. Thus you've told us not to be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. May this be the desire of each believer here this morning. And Father, should there be someone here who does not know the Lord Jesus, they do not know they have eternal life, we pray that your Spirit might deal with them, and they might see the simplicity of the gospel and of what Christ did for them in dying in their behalf, so that in turn they could become the recipients of a gift, the gift that comes from God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. May they receive this gift personally. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.